Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Let's hear God's call to worship. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble ourselves together to meet with you. Meet with us. We've assembled in the name of our Savior, and we are claiming the promise that where two or three are gathered in his name, there they meet with their covenant God. May the Spirit of God, who has made his home within us, fill us and equip us, that our worship may be in spirit and in truth, that Jesus Christ might be glorified here in this assembly, and that we might be built up in him to become more like him than we were when we arrived. We pray these things of you, Father, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 16 verses. Memory serves. Yes, there are 17 in the chapter. But we're reading just the first 16 verses of Jonah chapter 1. See, in the Pew Bible, that is on page 578. And let us give ear to God's inerrant word. Now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. But Yahweh sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had laid down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us, so that we may not perish. And they said to one another, Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And the men were exceedingly afraid, and said to him, Why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of Yahweh, because he had told them. Then they said to him, What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring the ship to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to Yahweh and said, We pray, O Yahweh, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the Word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5. It's found on page 851 in your hymnals. The chapter on providence. Again, by no means does this chapter exhaust all that the Word of God taught us. If it did, why have the other chapters, right? It does touch on some of the other things that are taught to us in the Word of God, but we'll use this as a summary of some of, at least, of what we believe. Let us confess this to God. God, the great Creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, according to His infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence He ordereth them to fall out, according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. God, in His ordinary providence, maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at His pleasure. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in His providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to His own holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon Himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends. As for all those wicked and ungodly men whom God, as a righteous judge, for former sins, doth blind and harden, from them He not only withholdeth His grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasions of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. As the providence of God doth, in general, reach to all creatures, so, after a most special manner, it taketh care of His church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. I think it's important to notice a couple of things. First of all, the end of paragraph 2, that by His providence, things fall out according to the nature of secondary causes. Keith has studied bugs. Why is the East Coast enjoying cicadas? It's part of God's creation. Does He have to plan each year's outburst? Secondary causes. We've been blessed with a lot of rain. Some people with too much rain. Matthew can explain some of that for us. I don't understand it, but because he's studying God's providence in the area of meteorology. Matthew, I know the other Matthew studies biology. I mean, God does these things. Everything that happens from Him, and yet it also happens through these secondary causes. Very rarely are there miracles, let's put it that way. Very rarely are there miracles or a direct action of God. More often than not, everything that occurs through providence and through those secondary causes. We should also notice paragraph 5, which is a great comfort and a chastisement for us, because God does sometimes for His children leave us to our own resources, to allow us to fall into sin, sometimes into deep sin, and for good reasons. And those are enumerated here for us. And then also notice paragraph 6, which I think is very interesting, particularly the end of it, that God does, as judgment on men, take from them things which they once had and withdraw from them his light. But notice the end of this. Whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. Sometimes God can bring hardship, and that brings about a person breaking, confessing their sins and turning to God to faith, and with other people it just results in their hating them even more. Is that not interesting? How God's providence can work that way. And then finally, the 7th paragraph, in his providence, he does take care of his church and disposes all things to the good thereof. Not everything that happens is good, but for his church, all things eventually do work together for good. That's the teaching of the word and our comfort. Our New Testament text is Acts 27. It's found in the Pew Bible on page 707. It's a long section, so let us hear God's inerrant word. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramyttium, we went to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius allowed Paul kindly and gave him liberty, treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. And when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cydnus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salamone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them to saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purposes, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Eurosligon. And when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, fearing lest they should run aground on the Cyrtus sands. They struck sail and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me, and not sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.' But when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that we were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, "Today is the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach on which they planned to run the ship, if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosening the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow struck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. Now the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. May God bless the reading of his word, and let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this account and the account we had of Jonah and other texts that we'll be looking at in a few moments. We ask that you would make clear to us what this text is teaching, and that we might also learn as we compare this text to the others, Father, what else your word has taught us. Feed us. Give us confidence in our God. Strengthen us in our faith. Help us to walk with him and to trust in him. And now, Father, open our eyes and our ears to your word. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Robert Heinlein wrote a number of science fiction stories. In later years, Alan happens to know and like him, but in later years he wrote adult fiction, but most of the stuff I've read was his juvenile fiction. And in one of those stories, a grandmother is giving advice to her grandsons, and in the course of the conversation, she happens to say that there is no greater joy in this world than to say, "I told you so, but you wouldn't listen." Hence the title. And the title is there because the Apostle Paul says almost those same words in the midst of this story. And it's, you know, when you spent all those days and weeks in a storm and your ship is being cast across the Mediterranean, the last thing you want to hear from someone is, "I told you so, but you wouldn't listen." Smart way to start it, Paul. I find it amusing, somewhat encouraging, because I've had the opportunity to use those words as well. I also want us to notice that there are some profound differences between the story we read in Jonah and this story here. And there are some profound similarities, and we'll be getting to that. There's also a story that we'll be looking at briefly in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, where there are similarities between the story of Jonah and Jesus, both of whom fall asleep in a ship in the midst of a tempestuous storm. We'll look at that briefly as well. And then one other passage in Luke, that's in chapter 13. You might want to keep those texts in mind. What I need to tell you right now, however, is that in some ways our chapter divisions have not served us well, because this particular story ends actually in verse 16. So in some sense, we've chopped off the last part, and yet narratives in the scripture are often constructed like quilts. You've got one big blanket, but it's made out of little pieces. And this particular story has several pieces to it, and whoever decided where the chapter division is divided this story, but divided it where one part of one sub-story ends and another part begins. We'll be dealing with some of that at a later date next week, Lord willing. But for today, we're going to limit ourselves to just chapter 27 and the particular story. There are a lot of details. And perhaps one of the things we should very notice, one little detail we need to notice in the very first sentence. And that is the first person plural. We. Because Luke got to enjoy this trip himself. So he's not just telling us about what happened to Paul. He's telling us what happened to Paul, and I was there too. So a lot of the details are probably there because these things were sticking out in Luke's mind, and the Spirit thought it was important to get them. We're given the name of the centurion of the cohort, named after Augustus. And he is the one with some soldiers who is charged with taking Paul all the way to Rome. They enter one ship in verse 2, and then they pick up another ship in verse 6. The first ship takes them to Sidon, and then to Cyprus, and then they come to the city of Myra. And so Luke is giving us these nice little details of his trip. I'm not exactly sure personally why the Holy Spirit thought Luke needed to give us his travelogue. If nothing else, perhaps, then just to impress upon us the details and the fact that he was there. When they pick up this Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy in verse 6, it's important to remember, and perhaps if you know your history at least, that Rome was constantly dependent upon grain from elsewhere, and most of that grain came from Egypt. That's why Augustus made Egypt a province and conquered it instead of a free country. He wanted to ensure that all that Egyptian grain got to Rome. You've heard the expression, bread and circuses. Well, the bread comes from wheat. You got to get the wheat there, and that's where this particular ship. Notice later on in the story, when they're trying to lighten the ship in verse 38, they throw out the wheat into the sea. They're getting rid of the cargo so the ship will ride higher. They come finally to the city of Lycia. And we're told then in verse 9, as the story starts picking up in intensity, that a lot of time has been spent on this trip. Whether they were lollygagging or just the winds were not cooperating, whatever, it's now after the fast. It's coming into the winter season shortly thereafter, and it's dangerous. And for anyone who remembers the song, The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald, and the reference to the gales of November, you can kind of catch the thrust that Luke is getting. It would be a good time to drop anchor and wait till spring. And then Paul gives his advice in verse 10. You know, if you're going to say, I told you so, you have to tell you so. And that's what Paul does here. He tells them in verse 10 that the voyage is going to end with disaster, much loss, leaving the possibility not just of cargo and ship, but of lives. Now, why did the centurion not listen to Paul? Well, Luke tells us. I remember when I was a pastor of the Bethel Community Church and we were building on to one part of the building and therefore we were going to put up a dividing wall. And once upon a time, I used to sell building materials. And I learned that if you are building a wall in the winter time and you're putting up paneling, you're supposed to put between each sheet of paneling a paneling nail or a dime. You need that gap because come summer, when it's hot and humid, the wood will swell, the wood will expand, and you've got buckled paneling. And I told them that, and I put up nails, and then I had to go home, and guess what they did while I was gone? They took out those silly nails, and they jammed each piece of paneling right tight against each other. And when I get to go visit, it's with great joy that I get to see the buckled paneling because I told them so and they wouldn't listen to me. But I was a preacher. What did I know about this stuff? And look at the text. That's the centurion. He's more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship. He's more persuaded by sailors that it's safe to sail than by some guy who makes tents and is a preacher. Well, unlike Roy, the Apostle Paul also has prophetic gifts. and they, hence the I told you so later on. That particular harbor was not safe to winter in because of the way the winds blow. So they were trying to reach just one a little further on where it would be safe. They thought they had nice soft winds and instead they get a nor'easter blowing blowing down on them and driving the ship. It's how they get from Crete to Malta, which is where they eventually end up. If I remember, my geography is south and east of Italy. We read of the details when they throw tackle overboard. They get rid of some of the stuff. They run cables. Cables, that means ropes, around the ship to give it extra strength. And if you love this kind of sea story, then I suggest you read the Master and Commander series. It's a real blast. They lighten the ship. They throw tackle overboard. They go for days without seeing the sun or the stars, which means you have no idea where you are or where you're going, and the Mediterranean is a small sea. This breeds worry. They gave up hope because they're driving, as far as they could tell, toward the coast of North Africa. They had no food, and then Paul stands up and gives the encouraging word, "You should have listened to me." But then he does have encouraging words. We need to notice this. This is the heart of this part of the story. "I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought unto Caesar,'" or brought before Caesar, "'and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you,'" which suggests to us that Paul had been praying for them and for their lives. "Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it told me. However," bad news is, "we're going to run aground. There will be a shipwreck on some island." 14 days had come. 2 weeks, no food. And Paul has urged them to eat. And then around midnight, I've been told that what sometimes is referred to as the smell of the sea, being a landlubber, is actually the smell of land by guys who are in the sea. I don't know, Stephen, if that's true, but I've also been told it's the smell of dead things dying at the seashore. I always thought it smelled good. At any rate, they could perhaps by smell, they sense they're drawing close, they take soundings, fathom, of course, is 6 feet, right? Mark Twain means 2 fathoms. And they see it goes from 20 to 15, they know they're getting close to someplace, they're afraid, they drop their anchors. And then the sailors are trying to abandon ship without letting the passengers know about it. Paul finds out the centurions cut off the boat so the sailors can't escape, which means they're all in the same ship. They're all in the same problem. He, again, verse 33, implores them to take food. They haven't eaten. They throw the wheat overboard, hoping to get on the land. And long story short, while trying to make a bay, they hit a reef and the ship is breaking up. And men swim to shore, and some ride on various pieces of wood. That's the story as it's presented to us by someone who was there. What can we take away from this? A number of things. The first thing we need to take away is the whole point of this. Turn with me just briefly to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 22. Paul writing while in prison to a church that has sent him assistance. We have these words: "All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household." Now, there is not uniform opinion on this, but the majority opinion is while Paul is in Rome, in jail for 2 years, he has managed to reach Caesar's household, Caesar's staff, with the gospel. We're also told certain things in that last chapter of Acts that suggests that some Jews come to faith in Jesus Christ when Paul meets them. Why is it that Paul is being sent to Rome? There are souls that God is sending Paul to bring the gospel to. There is a work that God has for him to do. Hence this promise that is given to Paul through the angel: "Do not be afraid, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar." You and I may not know all the story. We have the reference to the household of Caesar, evidently some believers. We have the reference to those Jews who hear the gospel from Paul. There may be other things that occurred that are not recorded for us in Scripture that were necessary. But his being imprisoned, his spending all those years with Festus and Felix and Agrippa and the others was not an accident. It was part of God's eternal plan. Paul didn't know about it. Oh, he knew he was going to face imprisonment because the Spirit kept warning him, but he wasn't aware of all the details, nor was he necessarily aware of why. And even now, he's not told why. He's just simply told that he will come before Caesar. And therefore, he is safe. He doesn't need to worry. And God has granted him the lives of these other men. Now, turn with me back to the book of Jonah and to notice some differences and similarities. First of all, there's something glaring in this story in Jonah. A couple of things. One, Jonah's trying to run away from God and from a call. Paul is willing to go wherever God sends him. He's willing to go even though he's told he's going to go to jail. Jonah is told to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel, so they repent, and so he immediately says, Nineveh's to the east, I'm heading west. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to do it. In fact, I love the story when after he preaches and the Ninevites repent, Jonah, with his petulant attitude, I knew you were going to do that. You're just full of grace and mercy. You know, it's kind of laughable, but he wanted the Ninevites to be destroyed because he knew they were going to be destroying his own land. But you're just so merciful. I knew you'd do that. That's why I went the other way. The other thing is this. You do not find anything in Acts 27 that tells us that God sends the storm. Do you? It's winter. The gales of November are blowing, as they will. But in Jonah 1, verse 4, we're told that Yahweh sent out a great wind on the sea. So let me ask you this question. Which storm was not under God's providential care? Both. Or neither, rather. They're both under his control. Which one is done in a against, without, or above the secondary causes? Well, the text seems to suggest that the one from Jonah is not from a secondary cause. The one that Paul gets to enjoy is just, well, you can expect it this time of year. It's going to come. Consider also the story in Luke chapter 8. You might want to keep your finger there for a moment, but in Luke chapter 8, remember, this is the same guy writing this book who wrote Acts. We have Jesus and his disciples getting on the lake. As they sailed, he fell asleep. Remember the story in Jonah is he goes to the bottom of the ship and sacks out. And the captain comes and wakes him up. How can you be sleeping when we're dying? And we have very similar language to that. The windstorm came down on the lake. Is this a direct act of God or is this providence? These kind of storms, from what I've read, happen naturally, can be expected without warning, kind of like thunderstorms in the Great Plains in the spring, right? It's going to get the right conditions, we'll get them. Jesus is asleep. The windstorm came down on the lake. They're filled with water. They're in jeopardy. The ship's about to sink. And Master, Master, we are perishing. In one of the other stories, it's, you know, don't you care that we're dying? And Jesus stands up and he rebukes the wind and the raging of the sea, and they cease, and there's a calm. Remember what happens when Jonah gets thrown overboard? As soon as he's thrown overboard, what happens to the storm? It stops. There's no indication that the storm that Paul and his friends were in stopped until after they're on land, and maybe not even then. We have, in this particular case, in Jonah's case, a storm that God brings up. In this particular case, a storm that God stops. Where's your faith? They were afraid and marveled, said to one another, who can this be? I like that. You've been with him for a long time, and you're saying, who can this be? Because of what he's done. What I want us to take away from this is this. With looking at these three stories, and I will just mention in Luke chapter 13 and verse 4, in reference to a particular tower that collapsed and killed a bunch of people, Jesus says to his audience, of those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? When disasters occur, like the ones that have happened in Oklahoma with the tornadoes, or the one that happened some years ago down in Hallam, is that because those are worse sinners in Hallam than in Lincoln? Are the people in the Oklahoma City worse sinners than those in Tulsa or Wichita or Sandy? Now, I can grant, as someone from Pennsylvania, that those on the Jersey Shore are worse sinners than those on the Delaware, but thank you, somebody from the area. That's not the text telling us. These are disasters that happen under the providential hand of God. They come, sometimes disasters come as a judgment for God for a particular revealed reason. Sometimes disasters happen as judgment from God, and we're told about it. For example, when Elijah prays and there's no rain for 3 years, we're told why it happens. When the disasters happened to Egypt in the 10 plagues, we're told by God that he caused it. It is not natural, not a natural event in the sense that it's not under his providence, but under his direct intervention. And it was done for a particular revealed reason. When people are killed in natural disasters, lots of guys will want to stand up and say, well, this is because of great sin. Well, it may be, but Jesus tells us, when that tower falls and kills those people, were they worse sinners than others in Jerusalem? What's the key, I think? What's the key? I think the key is, are they sinners? Sure. We all deserve the wrath and curse of God for our sins. But natural disasters happen under God's providential care. It's not a surprise to him. When the birdie, according to Jesus, falls out of the nest, God knows about it. When the hairs on our head become fewer and fewer, and that's happening to me and some of the rest of you, God knows about it. He still has the ones that are left numbered. For some of us, it's easier to number them than for others, but he knows them all. Nothing takes him by surprise. Everything is planned. Why does it happen? Sometimes we're told. More often than not, we're not told. More often than not, it's best for us to say, I don't know why this particular event occurred. Jesus doesn't tell us why that tower fell. We're not told why this storm hits Paul, are we? Why does it happen? Is God's providence? Is there some special meaning in it? Possibly. But if so, we don't know what it is because God has not revealed that to us. When the tsunami hit in, not the one in Japan, but the one that hit Indonesia some years ago, there were lots of people who were talking about, well, that's getting all those pagans. Muslims were saying it was getting all those unfaithful Muslims. And others were saying it was killing people because they were Muslims. Why were they being killed? God has not revealed to us the answer, so that's a good opportunity for us to shut up and nevertheless trust God's providential hand. God is in control. Nothing occurs that was not planned, but he doesn't always tell us why. And when he doesn't tell us why, that's a good time for us to hush our mouths and say, we don't know. We do know this. God is good and God is just. And while those people that the tower fell on may not have been worse sinners, they were still sinners. Why does Paul the Apostle have to go through a shipwreck? Because of his great sin? Remember what we read in the chapter on Providence? Sometimes things occur to show us our need for God and to depend upon him. We're not told in Acts the reason. So speculation is not warranted. But trust is. And brothers and sisters, that's what we need to do when your engine blows up on the interstate, where you drive through 3 feet of water that you couldn't see because your windshield wipers weren't working. God's in control. He knows what he's doing. Trust him. Let's bow our heads before him. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how you did deliver, evidently, though not mentioned, Paul was spending time in prayer. You did reveal certain things to him, and Luke reveals them to us. You did send your messenger to Paul with the promised that not one life would be lost. You did send your messenger telling him that he had to go before Nero for your purposes, though we don't even know what those purposes are. Father, sometimes we have disasters happen to us. We might have a child stillborn. We might have a great financial loss. We might face natural disasters like some have faced in the Oklahoma City area, or the disasters that struck some of our brothers and sisters on Long Island under Hurricane Sandy. Lots of things can happen to us, and yet your word tells us nothing is an accident. Everything is part of your plan, though we may not know what it is. Help us to trust you. Grant to us that calmness of spirit that comes when we have trusted you, and to learn to look to you and depend upon you. And grant to us that we might have that kind of serenity that allowed even Jonah and Jesus, particularly Jesus, to sleep through a storm because of his trust in you. Oh, Father, help us to walk with you the rest of this day and in the week to come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.